By the way, I know that Jacques tested that microphone this morning. I was here when he did it. He just had one of those days, right? Fantastic. Now, Zechariah, we're looking at today. Zechariah, I think I described it as a trippy book. It sounds like the kind of book where someone has been smoking something they shouldn't have been smoking. Okay? It's full of visions. It's full of all sorts of odd things. It's a long book, and I'm going to try and tackle it in one day. So, I'm going to pray because we're obviously going to need prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to this book today, give us great insight into your word. Help us to see our Lord Jesus Christ so clearly in the promises of God. Help us to see how he has fulfilled everything. And help us to be those who repent and follow you. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so today we move to Zechariah. It's our second last prophet. It's the longest of the minor prophets of 14 chapters. And in Zechariah 1:1, we see that he prophesies during the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. So that tells us it's 520 BC. And it's just 1 month after Haggai. Okay, so that puts us in context, 520 BC, a month after Haggai, who we just looked at. And Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaries. We learned that in Ezra chapter 5, that the two of them were ministering together at the same time. And therefore, Zechariah spoke during that giant, we'll call it Persian Empire. Okay, during the time of the Persian Empire, there in the middle is Jerusalem. That's where they're living. And they are conquered people. Back in the land, but they're conquered. They're broken people in a broken city with no security. And because Zechariah is such a long book, what I've decided to do today is take you on a flying tour. Okay, so you kind of, we'll be flipping pages, right? So make sure you're ready for that. But I'm going to help you with this outline that I think will help us make sense of it. So let's get underway. Now, Zechariah itself is a mix of different writing styles. It's a mixture of narrative. It's a mixture of poetry. It's a mixture of apocalyptic. And by apocalyptic, I mean they're images designed to convey a reality, to send us a message. And so, most of the bizarre images we saw in Revelation last year, if you were here in Term 4 last year, we looked at Revelation. Zechariah's images will be very familiar to you because most of the images in Revelation come from Zechariah. So, in fact, Zechariah is very often quoted in the Gospels and in Revelation. So, the first six chapters of Zechariah are eight visions. We have these eight visions, okay? So that's where it gets trippy. We're seeing all these weird things happening. They're visions, and they overlap with Revelation. Then after that, we get two visits. At the end of chapter 6, we get some visits from people who've come from Babylon, and they're told to make a gold crown to give to Joshua, who's the high priest. And then in chapter 7, we get this question and response about fasting. Finally, there are two pronouncements. Chapter 9 and chapter 12, you see both of those begin with the heading, a pronouncement. Okay, so there's two things going on there. And basically, the first one deals with the failures of Israel's leaders, talking about shepherds as leaders. And the second one deals with a pierced Messiah who will bring healing to Israel. Can't imagine what that's about, but we'll get there, right? A pierced Messiah. So there's a quick overview, but let's get into the book. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. The Lord was extremely angry with your ancestors. So tell the people, this is what the Lord of armies says, return to me. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies, and I will return to you, says the Lord of armies. So the book begins with God calling the people to return to him, with a promise that he'll return to them. He reminds the people, look at how your nation suffered when you walked away from me. You were exiled. You were conquered. Come back. And as we saw last week in Haggai, in verse 6, the people repent. The people actually say, yes, actually we will. We will come back to you, God. Now, it's worth saying God's never really turned away from them, right? We know he hasn't because they're still in the land. They've actually been brought back from exile. They're still a nation. God has been with them the whole way. But now he's saying, turn back to me and watch how I bless you. Just like we saw in Haggai last week. And to show that, we'll go through these visions now. So let's have a look at these visions. Chapter 1, verse 8, we get the first vision. And in this vision, there are horses out on patrol. Okay, we've got these different coloured horses out on patrol. And in verse 11, we learn there is peace. There's peace. The horses patrol, they say it's peace everywhere. Then verse 16, God declares he has returned to Jerusalem. He's with his people. There will be peace. So there's good news. The house will be built again. The city will be prosperous. Then the second vision, verse 18, we see four horns. And we're told that these four horns are the horns that scattered the people of Israel. And horns in the Bible, apocalyptic, always signify strength and power. So these horns are the powers that scattered the people. And God says, well, actually, I'm going to send four tradesmen to terrify them. And the people will return. So there will be no more enemies of God. Their enemies will be cut off. Then in chapter 2, the third vision is a man with a measuring line in his hand. He's measuring Jerusalem. Why? Because it's time to build the city. So chapter 2, verse 4, the city will be full and God will guard his city. Verse 7, he says, people in Babylon, come home. Verse 11, the nations will come. This city will be full. Then in chapter 3, the bit that was read for us, we come to the fourth vision. And this one's a bit interesting. I'm going to slow down for this one. We see the high priest Joshua. He's dressed in filthy clothes and Satan is accusing him. And in verses 4 to 5, Joshua is given clean clothes, symbolizing the removal of his iniquity. He's been made clean. But there's more. In verse 8, God promises to bring his servant, the branch. Now, I'll put a few Bible verses up on the screen. You can write them down, check them later. But basically, the branch is a symbol of God's king, the king from the line of David. Okay, so Jesse was David's father. So every time we see branch, except when they're talking about tree branches, right? But when we see branch in this symbolic way, we're thinking king. So they're going to bring a king, a Messiah. But then the second promise is in verse 9. Not only is the king coming, but just as he removed the filthy clothes from Joshua, so he will remove the iniquity of the people. The iniquity of the land will disappear. So the king's coming and the land will be cleansed. Then we come to the fifth vision in chapter 4. Now this is the trippiest of all, right? This is a vision of a golden lampstand. And it has a bowl on top, and there are pipes coming from olive trees feeding oil into the lamp. And so Zechariah looks at this, and he's got no idea. If you look at the chapter 4, the angel keeps saying, you know, do you know what these are? And Zechariah's going, I've got no idea what they are. Or Zechariah says, what's this? And the angel goes, do you really not know what it is? He's going, of course I don't know what it is. I've got no idea what that is. Why am I looking at a vision of a lampstand between olive trees? But he's told. There's a couple of things. The first one, in the middle of the vision, in verse 9, he says Zerubbabel will finish building the temple. Now, if you weren't with us last week, Zerubbabel is the governor of the land, but he's also a descendant of King David. Is he meant to be the branch? Well, we'll come to that. He will build the temple. But not only that, verse 14, we're told that the two trees represent two anointed ones. Literally says two sons of oil. And I take it that, well, who's anointed in the Old Testament? Well, it's kings and high priests. So the king and the high priest, Zerubbabel and Joshua. They are these two anointed ones. Now, the sixth vision, chapter 5, is a flying scroll. And the flying scroll is sent through the land to curse those who have thieved or stolen or have sworn falsely by the Lord's name. The seventh vision, chapter 5, verse 5, is a woman in a basket. And the woman represents wickedness in the land and she's taken away to the land of Shinar. And Shinar is basically Babylon. She's removed from the land. And then the final vision in chapter 6, we're back to horses. This time with chariots, but horses patrolling the earth. Once again, the spirit's at peace. God's spirit is pacified. Everything's good. So there's a flying trip of the visions. But what's the overall message of the visions? Well, it's good news. The visions are all good news. the gospel message for these people who've returned to exile is, well, guess what? Jerusalem will be rebuilt. The enemies will be dealt with. Other nations will join the people of God. We're going to have anointed high priest and king. The iniquity of the land will be removed. The temple will be rebuilt. God is with you. I know life's tough in the land, but God is with you. That's the message of the visions. And we who live in the age of the church, we know that, don't we? We've seen how Jesus has fulfilled this. God is today gathering the nations together into his church. This very day, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah who has removed our iniquity. He's taken away our sin. He died for our sin so that we might live for him. Not only that, we know the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who will bring judgment, and he's the one who will bring blessing. All of that is ours today in Jesus Christ, isn't it? So all these promises made to Zechariah that, you know, they're so kooky at one level. You read it and you go, what is this about? Well, actually for us it's pretty straightforward. It's all fulfilled in Christ. All in him. But there's still more. So we'll push on back to the structure. Chapter 6, verse 9, we come to the crowning of the high priest. So let me read from verse 9. The word of the Lord came to me. Take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, who've arrived from Babylon, and go that same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take silver and gold, make a crown, and place it on the head of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. You are to tell him, this is what the Lord of armies says. Here is a man whose name is Branch. He will branch out from this place and build the Lord's temple. Yes, he will build the Lord's temple. He will be clothed in splendor and will sit on his throne and rule. There will also be a priest on his throne, and there will be peaceful counsel between the two of them. The crown will reside in the Lord's temple as a memorial to Heldai, Tobiah, Uriah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah. Now, this is new. Nowhere do we see priests wearing crowns. Kings wear crowns, right? Not priests. But here, Joshua the high priest is given the crown. In verse 12, we return to this promise of the branch, a coming king. And verse 13, we're told he's the one who will build the temple and there'll be a priest on the throne. But Joshua isn't the branch. He doesn't keep the crown. In verse 14, the crown is kept in the temple. Joshua's not the branch. He's not the Messiah. There's another one coming. But here we also see something really exciting. The union of priest and king. It's interesting, our Hebrews reading have taken us there the last few weeks, looking at this union of the priest and king, that in one person, in this coming branch, we see the union of priest and king. Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus is that one as well. He's the priest, he's the king, all in one. So, with all this good news, this is all good news, right? The people of Bethel have a question. They're saying, you know, we've been fasting now since the land was destroyed and since Jerusalem's been trashed. We've been fasting and praying and mourning for Jerusalem. But I'm hearing lots of good news. Is it time for us to stop fasting? Is it time for us to stop doing that because things are good again? And so that's their question in chapter 7, verse 3. Should we mourn and fast in the fifth month as we've done these many years? And God gives them a four-part answer. Each part is marked by the word of the Lord. So in chapter 7, verses 4 to 7, the word of the Lord is this. You guys never really fasted for me anyway. Who are you kidding? You were just fasting for yourselves. Verse 8, the word of the Lord is, the kind of fasting I want from you is moral. I don't want you just to go without food and pretend that you're honouring me. No. Verse 9, make fair decisions. Show faithful love and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the resident alien or the poor, and do not plot evil in your hearts against one another. Chapter 8, verse 1, the word of the Lord. Well, actually, God is jealous for Jerusalem. He will gather his people again and he will be their God. And then finally, chapter 8, verse 18, the promise of future blessings. So that in verse 19, actually their fasts will be turned into festivals. Instead of fasting, you'll be feasting. I'm bringing such good to you that that it's all going to be turned around. So much so, verse 23 is amazing. Look at verse 23. What's the promise? The Lord of armies says this: in those days, 10 men from nations of every language will grab the robe of a Jewish man tightly, urging, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." And let me suggest to you that we are like those nations, aren't we? We are like the ones who have grasped the robes of the Jews and said, you know, we've heard about your Messiah, we've heard about Jesus, we've heard how good he is, let us be his people. That's us. We're the nations who have been called through Jesus Christ and brought into the people of God. So again, all good news. But let's now go to the two pronouncements of chapters 9 and 12. Now you notice chapter 9 changes. So up until chapter 8, it's all written in narrative style. Chapter 9, it changes to poetry. And it blends through the rest of the chapters. But it begins with a poem against the nations. Now it's slightly interesting because the nations that are condemned in chapter 9, well, they're no powers anyway. Mostly the Philistines are condemned. They've long since faded from the world stage. But they're defeated, but they're mentioned because they're former enemies of Israel. So they symbolise the enemies. And from verse 9, we come across these great voices. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 9. See if you recognise, you've heard this before. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Where's that from? Where do we know that from? Jesus coming into Jerusalem, right? On the donkey. Quoting Zechariah 9. "He's your king, your humble king, coming to you on the donkey." The promised branch from David's family is coming. There's your branch, right? There's your king. He's coming. And this king is coming in humility to save his people. Then in chapter 10, we move to a poem about the shepherds. Against the shepherds, the leaders of Israel. God declares in verse 2 that his people basically wander like sheep. They suffer affliction because there's no good shepherd. There's no good leader over my people. And so the rest of the chapter describes how God will gather his people together. But then in chapter 11, which I think is the hardest chapter in the book, it gets odd. After all these great promises, really positive promises, God calls Zechariah to live out a parable. He says, "I want you to go and be a shepherd. I want you to be a good shepherd, but I want you to shepherd the flock doomed for the slaughter." And so in chapter 11, verse 7, Zechariah does it. He goes and shepherds a flock. Now, is he literally shepherding a flock of sheep? Is he shepherding the people of Israel? Really hard to tell. Is he taking some sort of leadership? Don't know. But in verse 8, we see that he doesn't like them. They don't like him. And so he says, well, if I'm worth paying, pay me. If I'm not worth paying, don't pay me. And they pay him 30 pieces of silver. Is that familiar? You might tell me, where's that from? Judas, right? The price Judas was given to betray Jesus. And so when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on that day, humble, riding on a donkey, about to be betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver, he wants us to see, here he is. He's your Messiah. He's your King. I'm the one who fulfills this. But finally, in verse 16, we have this warning that a foolish shepherd is coming who will not care for the people. Here's the first negative bit in the book of Zechariah. God's got lots of positive plans for his people, but there's still a period of pain. There will be a foolish shepherd. There's blessing, but there's also a time of judgment. So I should have had that up. Anyway, we'll then move on to the second pronouncement. We hear in the second pronouncement from chapter 12 that a day of the Lord is coming. Jerusalem will be sieged, but God will strike those who attack her. Again, there's great blessing for people coming, for the God's people coming, but there's pain first. But then in verse 10, Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me, whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. Who's the one they pierced? Jesus, right? This is like Sunday school, isn't it? Every answer is Jesus, yeah? So Jesus is the one that they pierced. He's the branch. He's the coming king. And in verse 10, not only is he the coming king, he's God himself. Jesus comes as king, as priest, and as God himself. And Jesus himself will be pierced. And what's the result of piercing God? Chapter 13, cleansing. Cleansing from sin, from impurity. Cleansing from idols. Cleansing from false prophets. But in verse 7, also a scattering of the sheep. I often think of that passage in Mark is quite striking. When Jesus is arrested and one of the disciples, presumably Mark himself, is grabbed and he runs off, loosing the cloak around him, and he runs off naked to get away. He's scattered. The apostles are scattered when Jesus is arrested. But the land is cleansed. And in verse 9, all who call on God will be his people. That's our promise, isn't it? You call on Jesus Christ as Lord, you become the people of God. And so Israel have a glorious hope. This is a great message, Zechariah. But they must endure pain first. They must endure the coming day of the Lord. And that's what chapter 14 is about. Chapter 14 begins again with a terrible attack upon Judah. But then God fighting for his people. And on that day, verse 8, living water will flow from Jerusalem. What does that remind us of? Anyone? Wow, I'm hearing lots of things. Go! Yeah, we could go John chapter 4, couldn't we? The living water to the woman at the well, yeah? What about Revelation? The river of life? Is that too, yeah? Both, right? Yeah, we're going with both, yeah? Okay? The living water will flow from Jerusalem. And in verse 9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. And God's people will dwell in security. All the nations that have gathered against Jerusalem will be cursed, so that the families of the earth who survive will worship the Lord. All that stuff about eyes rotting and stuff, that's really cool, right? But if I was doing Sunday school, we'd have to cover that, right? Because the boys would love that. But the people of the earth who reject God will be cursed, while his people will be blessed. That's his message. And it's almost the same image from the book of Revelation, right? We looked at this last year. We're back to the same image. We who are in Christ are greatly blessed. In Christ we have every blessing. Our future is glorious. And so we need to remain in him, don't we? We need to remain in Christ. Not walk away from him. All of our hope is in him. Walk away from Christ, you walk away from hope. We must endure the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, there's a whirlwind tour of Zechariah. Whirlwind tour. What do we do with this book? I hope that as we've looked at Zechariah this morning, you can see why it is so often quoted in the Gospels and so often quoted in Revelation. It is a book that so much draws from in our understanding of Jesus as our Lord, our Messiah, as our God. This book is all about the blessings of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He fulfills the scriptures in so many ways, the union of priest and king, the humble king, the good shepherd, the one who's betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, the Messiah who is pierced to heal the iniquity of his people. Everything in this book shows us Jesus so clearly. But secondly, I hope you see the good news in this book. I don't know who I've shared. Someone will have heard this before, but if you're going to summarise the book of Revelation in two words, anyone know what are the two words? No, not in times. Yeah, we win, Jesus. Yeah. Normally I hear it as God wins, right? I'm with those. God wins. Revelation. You want to know the story of Revelation? God wins. What's the story of Zechariah? God wins. His people are blessed. Zechariah is a book that reminds us that God wins. Yes, we suffer in this age. Yes, there are troubles, there are trials in this age. But God will gather his people and he will bless his people. But let me finish up by asking the so what question. So what? Yeah, Zechariah, God wins. Yeah, okay, great. So what? Why does this change my life? Well, let me come back to what does God want us to do? What does God want us to do as a result of reading Zechariah? Well, the answer is found right at the beginning of the book. Repent. He calls his people to repent. At the very start of the book, he says, all right, turn to me. Because look at what I'm going to do for you. And so his message to us today is look at what I have done for you, right? We've seen this fulfilled in Christ. We know the blessings of being his people. And so we need to listen to him and obey him. That ought to be the first thing we do in our lives is think, how am I going to make sure I'm listening to God and doing what he says? Why? Because of all he's done for us. Not to earn his favor, but because we already have his favor. The vision of the flying scroll reminds us that iniquity is removed. The question about fasting in chapter 7 reminds us that we need to show love and compassion to one another, particularly to the widow, the fatherless, the foreigner, and the poor. Chapter 8 reminds us to speak truth and to love one another. Zechariah calls us to repent of half-hearted Christian lives. And in light of all the blessings that are fulfilled for us in Christ, it is a call to honour the great God who sent the great Saviour to give us the great hope. So I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your book of Zechariah. Thank you for the good news, the clarity of your gospel message in this book. And pray that we who have received these blessings through Jesus Christ might honour you in our lives. May we not be half-hearted, Lord, but may we devote ourselves to serving you and your people for the rest of our lives. Amen.